All right, well, keep your Bibles open to Mark chapter 2 here. We'll review that Jesus' ministry is now in full swing. And what we're seeing is just pouring out of him the kingdom of life that has its life in him. He can't, in a sense, he can't help but pour this into the people around him, providing miraculous healings as demonstrations of his power to forgive sin, as well as liberating people from demonic oppression. And this process, as we've been saying, and it will continue here this morning, is revealing him as more than a man. It's continually coming back, as his ministry always does, to who is this person among us. And that's the right response for a person who claims to forgive sin, and then by the power of God is able to make someone walk who has been lame, is who is this man who claims such incredible things, and yet is able to back it up with demonstrations of God's power. Last week, Jesus selected Levi as one of his disciples, a lost cause in the eyes of most of the Jewish world because he was a tax collector. And it's a part of his overall ministry to demonstrate that he has come, and he's very determined in this effort to offer healing to those who are ill. Those who will find themselves sick can find themselves a physician in Christ. And he will offer it to anyone, regardless of history. But he's also challenged us, as he will go on to do here today, to exercise the law of God in a manner that's fitting to the needs that are before us. It takes discernment. It takes prudence. It takes wisdom. It takes a spiritual life to properly relate to the law of God. It is not a mere rational exercise. For it to be properly received requires wisdom. Christ's law is love, and it's expressed in instructions from God that bring life. So let's begin in verse 23 of chapter 2, and we'll carry on here today. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." You know, one of the things as we try to address what Jesus is teaching here that we often overlook is that the plucking of the grain itself by these disciples was completely lawful. They're going into a neighbor's field, and as they pass through, they are entitled to pick by hand, importantly by hand, not with a tool, according to Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, as much grain as they need to sustain themselves. And this is a reminder to us that Moses' law was built on a premise of private property, but it's not the same that exists in our current culture. Under Moses' law, private property was severely restrained according to the mercy and need of the people around us. We remember Isaiah's words, "Woe to you who add field to field and house to house until there's no room left for others to live in the land." The law did not allow this. Neither did it allow you to profit while your neighbor went hungry. Your neighbor was entitled to take as much as he needed by hand from your land every day if he had to. He could live off of your land. That, under the law of Moses, was not protected. And we should remember that in our culture, that a person's life, according to the law of Moses, is more valuable than our profit. We should also remember the corollary to that, which is that God always promised to repay the one who would offer open-handedly. But again, what we're interested in as we come to this story is Jesus raising this question of how to apply the law of God so that it brings life. And what we see is that those who are watching Jesus and his disciples are declaring that this is harvesting, what these disciples are doing, and harvesting is forbidden on the Sabbath. I'll make a note just in passing that the Sabbath was critically important to the identity of Israel for a number of reasons. For one thing, it humanizes people. In the rest of the world, the Romans, for example, often mentioned how lazy the Jews were for taking a day off every week. Because what did they expect? That people would work every single day of their lives until they dropped dead from exhaustion. You know, we're seeing that in Japan. It's the only country in the world where commuter deaths is at like an all-time high. People work so hard without days off, they're literally dying on the trains and it's just normal. This is the vision of humanity that existed in the pagan world, but not in God's world. There was a memory that to be human was more than to work. In fact, this day was set aside for the most valuable part of the nation of Israel, to worship, remember, and have union with their God. And that's very important. And so it was so important that if you were to break Sabbath, you could expect to be exiled or put to death. This is not some minor command that they're just bending the rules on. It's central to Jewish life and identity and purpose. And the Pharisees declare, this is harvesting, and this is unlawful according to the law of Moses. Now, Jesus could have argued a number of points. We'll discuss two of them in a second. He could have argued that the Pharisees don't have the authority to make this ruling. He does not argue that. He could have argued that they got it wrong and that the disciples are actually innocent of the charges that are laid against them, breaking the law. If that was his point, he argues it terribly. He must have been unwise. No, he's not interested in making either of those claims at all. In fact, Jesus supports elsewhere the Pharisees' authority to make just this kind of ruling as to how the Jews ought to live. You remember last week we spoke about Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3, where Jesus makes it very clear. The Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and so you should obey them. But he does go on to explain, however, do what they say, not what they do, because they don't keep their own laws. And also, they heap law upon law until they crush people. Okay, he has an issue with their leadership, but fundamentally, he doesn't deny that it exists. So we might ask, what is Moses' seat? And if you were to go back to, for example, Exodus 18, it also shows up in Numbers, you might remember a story where Moses' father-in-law shows up to visit him, Jethro. And what does he find Moses doing? Well, he finds Moses from morning till night, constantly sitting on his seat. It doesn't say that there, but that's the imagery of giving judgment or discernment or evaluation. And Israel is coming to him all day long asking for his judgment calls. The first generation to receive the law of God finds that it requires so much wisdom to apply it and know exactly what it means that they're spending all day lining up so Moses can tell them, what did God mean by his law? How do I live it out? I don't know. And this is what Moses was doing. Of course, Jethro's answer to this was, you're going to kill yourself, so now set up other men who will have the wisdom to interpret the law so that you can have some rest. And so we see that even in the law of Moses, Moses couldn't just send out the law and say, read it for yourselves. It required rulings, judgments, and that role always existed in Israel. In fact, when the ancients read the Old Testament, particularly the books of Moses, they came across the same thing we do, which is there's a number of passages where it, in the same text, it seems to repeat itself awkwardly. Like, you just said that. Why are you saying it again? Well, they always interpreted that as Moses giving his commentary right there in Scripture as if it's a part of Scripture. And famously, Exodus 13 gives us a very explicit example of that. At the beginning of Exodus 13, God comes to Moses with a law. He says, Israel must do this. And what does it say? Then Moses said to Israel. And it goes on expanding at great length as to how they will put this into practice. Moses' commentary was binding on Israel. This was the role that he'd been given by God. By the way, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul does the exact same thing, particularly in 1 Corinthians 7. He makes a number of points saying, I say this, not the Lord. This is me speaking. Why does he say that? Is it so that in our scriptures we'll delineate what is from God and what is not? Not in the least. It's because he's distinguishing his commentary on what the Lord left us. And he considers it, nevertheless, scripture. Required for us to follow. His ruling. It's precisely the authority that Jesus will give to his apostles in Matthew 18 when he says that you will loose and bind. Whatever you have loosed will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind will be bound in heaven. Moses' seat, though it's not called that in the church, was delivered to the apostles. This judgment was absolutely critical to Israel. To really live in community actually requires decisions to be made. It requires us to be called into union. And that always existed throughout the years until Jesus, in Matthew 23, acknowledges the Pharisees genuinely inherited this responsibility. You must give the people an understanding of how to apply the law. They should follow it. They should follow what you say, not you do, what you do, you hypocrites. But he has a problem that he wants to speak to them about how they are applying their rulings. This is also critical in the church today. This role still exists where the application of God's word requires decisions. Sometimes you could make five good decisions that are all equally valid, but one has to be chosen. In a Baptist church like our own, the way that we've determined we should best exercise this is that day-to-day decisions belong to the pastors, while more serious ones have to go to the elders for further deliberation, and the most significant of all, assemble the entire body to determine God's will in a matter. And we might even look to beyond the body, other churches, past history, in order to make our decisions. In one way or another, for a number of years, I've been encouraging you to understand what is forgotten in our culture. The church is not a subscription service that you consume as long as you find it enjoyable. That's never what Christ meant for his church to be. And unfortunately, what has happened over the centuries that the church has existed is that because everyone takes upon themselves the seat of Moses to determine their way for themselves, we have fractured endlessly and will continue to fracture endlessly until we get tired of our own pride and say, I am willing to submit to a body and be part of something bigger that will help to regulate my life. The church is not a subscription service. What Christ has mandated to us, what he's calling you to do, is to be formed into houses of worship that have as much shape and obligation towards each other as our own homes, and which apply the instruction of God just as tenderly as we would within our own homes. And one of the things that has been remarkable about Clive since I've gotten here is that it's this fear of God in his people that still remains, that has preserved us from many of the worst things going on in churches around us. It is because we fear God in his people. And if we abandon that, the results are not wonderful. So Jesus could have questioned the Pharisees' right to make this ruling. He does not. He reinforces the need in Israel for there to be leaders who determine the application of God's law. He could have questioned their ruling on this law in particular. He could have said something, and many commentators today have come up with various excuses for why the disciples weren't really breaking the law. They weren't really harvesting. Jesus has absolutely no interest in taking this track. He makes matters far worse. Instead, he associates what the apostles are doing with a very clear example in the past of lawbreaking. He brings up the story of King David, who before he was king was fleeing for his life from Saul. He and his companions are starving, and they come across the tabernacle. And they find the priest Abiathar there, and they ask him if they can eat the showbread, which is unlawful for them to eat. It could only be eaten by the priests. And Abiathar has this wisdom from God. He understands the Lord's heart. He understands the purpose of the law, and he gives them the showbread, and he says, live. This is the example that Jesus gives, a clear breaking of the letter of the law. And he compares it to what the apostles have done implicitly. They have worked so hard in the charge they received from God that they couldn't prepare. They could not prepare their own meal. And so now the best they can do is on Sabbath to pick a few heads of grain to sustain them in the work of the Lord. This is the opposite of the leadership, by the way. This is off the cuff. That I received in college, where we would have RAs take us out into town, keep us out after curfew, and then punish us for not having their drive home. You don't get it. That's not leadership. Jesus is trying to drive home what real leadership is. The letter of the law does not rule. It does not rule in this church, or we have abandoned the Spirit of Christ. The letter of the law does not rule. Its purpose does. And this is a massive problem in our country, where we know full well that time and time again, the letter of the law is used to bend into all kinds of contortions what real justice is. And it happens in churches. The letter of the law does not rule. Its purpose does, is Christ's teaching. Sabbath was made for man. It was meant to help and bless and support us in our walk with God. And Jesus is using this to indicate the purpose of all law given by God. It's meant to help. It must be used that way. I want to pause, though, to try and frame the proportion of what Jesus has said here. Now, everybody knew that. I know of nobody ever saying that David did the wrong thing or Abiathar did the wrong thing. Everybody in Israel knew that was the right thing, even though they didn't really know how to argue about it. And Jesus confirms it. And again, the proportion of God's grace. You understand, the tabernacle of God was what was holy to him. It was his portion in Israel. It was special to him. It was the life of ritual worship that centered Israel in the true faith. It was central to the nation being what it was called to be, the worship of God. It was so particular and so special that when, on numerous occasions, God's people had treated it flagrantly and flippantly, he'd put them to death on the spot. This is the thing, his own holiness, the few temple articles and pieces of bread and tent walls that he has reserved for himself. Even that, God was willing with David to suspend his demands to show mercy to the child he loved. It's the humility of God. This unbelievable humility that I think if we understood it and saw it full force would so shame us and scandalize us, we might say it's not God. The kind of God who, when people curse him and spit at him, continues to provide rain day after day to raise up crops to feed them. And here in Israel, even this tabernacle, even the bread that belongs to him alone, under the right conditions, he will share and suspend his claim to show mercy to the people he loves. But there's a flip side to this. And it's that God can't show his extraordinary and exceptional love if he were wishy-washy. if there were no rule that the people were accustomed to, if the temple in general was not held holy, if the laws were merely slack and permissive, which many people argue for in the church today, just be permissive, just allow people whatever they want. If God had done that, he could never have made this exception that showed his extraordinary love. He just would have been a wishy-washy God who doesn't care. And that parallels exactly what Jesus is arguing for in this confrontation with the Pharisees. You see, for him to make the point he's really trying to make, those two things we've mentioned have to be correct. They do have to have the right to make this ruling, and the disciples must have broken it. Otherwise, there's a way to wiggle out about what the law is really about. But with those two things being true, which Jesus accepts, he can make his real point. Nevertheless, the law is not meant to harm, but do good. Nevertheless, it's the notwithstanding clause. This ultimately doesn't break God's law, because God's law was meant to suspend for just these circumstances. You will distort the law of God unless you show mercy by it. Now, Jesus is going to go on and address this once more. You know, I feel like the disciples might have thought they were in Braveheart for a while. They keep asking, "Where are you going?" And Jesus keeps answering, "I'm going to pick a fight." He just keeps picking this fight. And why is he picking this fight? I'll tell you why. Because the very men who are witnessing it are the men who are going to inherit Moses' seat. And if they are foolish like the men who are now exercising that authority in Israel, they will do to the church what these men have done to their nation. They will crush the weak instead of lifting them up. They will exasperate the people on their last thread instead of strengthening them so that they can endure more of the law and come further into God. This is why Jesus keeps picking the fight, going out of his way to find trouble. It's also why we must understand, as believers in Christ, the critical importance of discernment and godliness in leadership, in order to properly understand God's word. And once again, before we move forward, we see that Jesus drives the conversation back to his identity. Having given the Pharisees all they want, you have the right to make these decisions, they have been broken, he nevertheless overrules them, suggesting someone higher than Moses is here. He describes himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. And let's remember, who gave the Sabbath law? It was God himself. What does it suggest then if you claim to be Lord of the Sabbath? If this is your law, the one you rule over, you are God. A claim that he has for the entire law. He is God. And this message about the importance of God's law is just as important today as we'll go on to discuss in a few moments. We in the church still must use God's instruction to bring life, not to entrap people or to happily condemn people. But honestly, in the church today, as we look at this conversation that Jesus is having with the Pharisees, many interpret this as just a piece of curious, arcane Jewish trivia. Because there are many in the church today who deny that there is a law in the gospel of Christ. You either have the gospel or you have law, and that is not true. The gospel has a law of its own. The Apostle Paul is very clear. He takes great lengths in his letters to us to explain to us that Christians are not under the law, that is, we're not under Moses, but nevertheless, we are under a law. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, which makes both these points. Paul says, to those having the law, not having the law, he means Moses, I became like one not having the law, meaning he did not live under the law of Moses, demonstrating that he did not believe that he himself or any of the church was required to follow the law of Moses. But he goes on, though I'm not free from God's law, he says, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law of Moses. He makes two points absolutely salient. When he speaks about the law, he means Moses, which Christians are forbidden from following. Forbidden. And secondly, he refers to himself as being under God's law and Christ's law. In Romans 7:25, he'll describe it again as the law of God. In Romans 8, verse 2, he'll describe us as being under the law of the Spirit. We could go on, but the point is made. The Apostle Paul believed that the gospel brought us under a law. And this matters, because today in the church, endlessly I see people excusing their rebellion against God by claiming that the gospel is lawless, which is absolute blasphemy. The gospel is not in the least bit lawless. And they make excuses for themselves, saying, well, what I do doesn't matter because of what I think. And that's not at all what the scriptures pass down to us. It doesn't matter which corner of traditional Christian faith you fall into, whether you're Lutheran or Calvinist or traditional Baptist or go back even Catholics, Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox. It doesn't matter. Every branch of the faith that deserves to be called a branch of the faith has agreed on three things, if you scratch deep enough. The first is that Christ is faithful to those we call the elect, those he has chosen, those who are his own people, those whom he loves. That's his identity. He is faithful to his people. Every branch of Christianity agrees with that. The second describes our identity. It says that the elect are marked by the fruit of faith. Not just faith, the fruit of faith. Actions that reveal a faith within. And the third is, therefore, that we can't know the elect, even ourselves, without outward signs of life. It's impossible. Scripture amply makes all of these points. But we might ask ourselves, how is it that we can be under the law and grace at the same time? Well, this might help. What do you mean by law? In modern Western languages, by law, we usually mean a scorecard. We mean a list of do's and don'ts that by which you can hang yourself or you can earn some kind of reward. That's not what's meant by biblical law. It's not meant by most languages throughout history, by the way. Even English 500 years ago, that's not what law meant. What does law mean? Well, look at the Torah, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. The Torah is instruction. We translate it law. And what's in it? Well, it's about 5% do's and don'ts and 95% story. Story that tells us who we are and where we came from and what we're meant for and what went wrong with us and what God's doing about it. In other words, Torah doesn't mean a list of do's and don'ts, though that very well may be included, as it is in Torah. What it ultimately means is the way of life of this particular people. What a law means is a nation's worldview and way of life. This is the way the Greeks used it all the time. They understood they had diverse cities and they'd have visitors from various Greek cities and they'd just say, well, that's the law of the Thebes when somebody acts weird from Thebes. That's their way of life. That's what they do. We don't expect them to act like an Athenian. They're a Thebian. This is what law means in our scriptures too. Yes, It involves regulations. But of course the church is going to have a law when law means a way of life, when it means a worldview, where it means the customs of living in Christ. And why is that important? Because the way of life of the church is to live in Christ. Our hope for salvation, and if you're falling asleep, pay attention to this. Our salvation is the promise that we will participate in God's own life. We will live in Him and with Him. As Peter boldly says, we participate in the divine nature. It is in us. It flows through us. Our way of life is God's way of life. Our way of life is living. And that means that what the gospel describes in its law is a description of what it means to be alive. What does it even mean and look like? How, if you're confused, would you ever aspire to live? How do you do the living itself? That is the law that describes life, which is only found in God. And importantly, that law isn't just something that we measure within ourselves. This is what we do in our age. We continue to measure ourselves by whatever is within us at a certain moment. How do I know that I'm in Christ? How do I know that I'm alive? Well, I had this experience, or I have this feeling inside of me. Well, Paul does testify, the Spirit says to my spirit that I'm a child of God, but that's not the final word. Why can I say that? Well, because I've known numerous Mormons who had this witness inside of them that they were perfectly fine and God completely received what they believed. I've known Jehovah's Witnesses like that. I grew up with one. I've known Muslims who say the same thing, all because of some internal measure. And the problem with that is I don't even know my own heart that well, and it changes. Let alone to live in a church, which we'll get to, which requires helping each other. How do I see your heart? I don't. I can't see your heart. I can't see your thoughts. I'm totally blind to them. And so if the standard is something within us, everybody's just fine all the time. Don't you understand that? Because the most exceptional person in the world is me. And I've watched people throw their lives away and live absolutely contrary to the gospel of Christ, abusing their family members, leaving their family members, slandering people without cause, breaking contracts without remorse, because at least I'm still saved. And I'm sorry, I don't know that. Because the internal testimony is not the one that rules according to Scripture. A law has been given. An external testimony to us about what life looks like. About how we can recognize it and how we can pursue it if we're interested in it. And so instead of me measuring the world and God Himself by me, now I can measure myself and conform to the life of God. We're supposed to evaluate ourselves. We typically translate it the word judge, and that's fine, but usually we think we mean by that condemn, and judge means evaluate in general. We're supposed to evaluate ourselves according to 1 Corinthians 11:31. How do we evaluate ourselves? Just by ourselves. We need something outside of us to say, do I really have life? Is that thing that I'm pursuing right now really what the Scriptures describe as life? We're even supposed to, particularly in leadership, judge one another. Paul is very clear. He asks this exasperated questions to the Corinthians in 5, when they find a man living in the kind of sin that even the world outside would never be caught dead doing. His question is, don't you judge within the church? He's baffled. don't you make judgments in the church about precisely this kind of person? Isn't there some kind of measure given in the gospel that you can say either he's alive or he's dead? Isn't there some kind of testimony you can bring to him to say, dear friend, we want you to live, but this is not life? And of course, he knows full well that there is. The law of Christ has been described to us. The way of life. What it looks like and how it's achieved. And in the end, Christ is the only perfect judge who sees the mind and heart clearly, even more clearly than we see our own. He is the only one who can make final determinations about life and death, but he's nevertheless charged us for ourselves and for those under our care to evaluate, not by some internal thing we can't see, but by whether the law of Christ is described through them. So this passage and the following one, where Jesus is arguing over Sabbath and the application of the law, is not just some arcane Jewish controversy. It's critical to your life today. It's critical in the church. What is the law meant for? How is it exercised? How do we know we're using it right? And it defines for us the law of Christ and its true purpose. It is meant to describe to us what life is so we can make sure we're seeking the real thing. And it is meant to be applied with the proper gentleness so you don't crush the patient you're trying to heal. The gospel is not the end of law. It's the end of the law of Moses and the invitation into the law of life in Jesus Christ. And if you evaluate yourselves by it, will you find that it affirms you? Let's move on, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. The next event is much like the former one we just discussed. It's all about the purpose of the law. Jesus' question rings true. Is it lawful to do good or evil? Which one is the law about? Is it lawful to save or to kill? And clearly, his answer is that there is no law of God causing evil. Such is a misapplication of the law. And he grows tired with the man in front of him whose hearts are so hard, who will not bend on their understanding of the law, who are in fact so obsessed with the law that a miracle of God occurs right in front of them and they don't even see it. It might as well not have existed. God's divine power might as well never have come to them because they are so stubborn in their heart and so small in their understanding about the purpose of God's law. Now, to be fair to these Pharisees, it would have been perfectly okay for them to determine, that miracles are not the final determiner of whether it's God's work or not. A prophet was supposed to provide miracles, but even then there was a stage beyond it of discernment. Even if they provided all the miracles in the world and foretold all the mysteries to come and they proved true, Deuteronomy 13 makes clear. But if they say, "Let's go and follow this other God," they're a false prophet. The fruit of their work should be to produce faithfulness in us towards Israel's God. And you would think if these were fair-minded individuals, they'd see this miracle and they'd at least think it merited some kind of careful weighing. Well, what is the significance of what we just saw? But it's all pretense at this point. You see, something has progressed in the Pharisees that Jesus is engaging with. They are done considering his claims. This all began with some hard things that Jesus said that they had trouble resolving with what they believed. But now they're not weighing things at all anymore. Now it's become a personal vendetta. We can know that because Mark tells us why they're there. Why are they there? Is it to weigh Jesus? Is it to consider what he says? Is it to grow? No, they were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, Mark says. That's why they're there. It's all pretense from now on. There's no openness in these individuals. All further interactions will just be about collecting, there'll be fodder mining to try and accuse him. And this is precisely how the prophets before Jesus were killed in the Old Testament. Exactly this, when men's hearts turned against the word and made a personal vendetta against the person they would listen to no longer. And this is something that happens in the church today as well. Thankfully, it rarely results in murder. But time and time again, I've seen people reach a point where they're so offended and so self-certain in their place that they grow utterly unreachable. That whoever the offender is in their life, they see only an enemy. And here's how you really know you're in trouble. When everything that person does is wrong, you're in trouble. When every single thing they do irritates you and every little molehill in their life you blast into a mountain, you're in trouble. And I just want to warn you before you get there, hopefully you're not there today, if you ever see those signs in yourself, forget about the other person. You're the problem in your life. You must flee for your life to get out of that bitterness, and then maybe later you can return to resolving this. Once you've become unreachable by bitterness, you are in severe danger. Flee from that conflict and worry about yourself. The results for these Pharisees is that they make something of a hasty compromise. They're going to ally themselves with the Herodians. And if you don't know anything about the Herodians, these are the cutthroat men who care about nothing but political power. They have allied themselves with King Herod, and they will do anything. They have one goal in life, keep him in power, so he'll keep trickling down the benefits to us. And I think, you know, the church faces challenges in every age, and certainly we do today, and I just warn you, be careful who you make your allies. There are many temptations to make allies in this world because of some common cause. And generally that's okay as long as you reserve careful judgment. Do not blur distinctions between the church and that which is not the church. And do not outsource your discernment to those who deny Christ. You can encourage goodness and wisdom in every person on earth, no matter whether they call on the name of Jesus or not. But do not make equivalence between the way of Christ and some concession to get some kind of political advantage. Verses 7 to 12, and we'll end here. Chapter 3, 7 to 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Well, we can treat this somewhat briefly. because we've seen exactly the kind of summary before. What's Mark telling us? That after this great conflict with the Pharisees who are now going to seek Jesus' life, Jesus doesn't go into a corner and hide to preserve himself. He will preserve his life and flee from persecution when it's not his time. That's not the issue. But he's going to continue on his ministry. Nothing is going to set this aside. He's going to fulfill what he's called to do. And so he carries on. But we also see that things are growing rapidly. Now the expansive region that he is affecting is it's basically the entire region of that part of the world is what Mark is putting in our minds. It's not only reaching the people around Capernaum anymore, it's reaching into all the regions around it. And because things are growing so rapidly and people are having access to the Father at long last, we also understand there's a foreshadowing here. The more this grows, the more certain we can become that conflict will return. Jesus will be facing problems in the future. And then Mark ends our reading this morning by making an implicit contrast. These demons again appear, and Jesus confronts them. And these demons, yet again, are capable of recognizing a truth that humans refuse. Even the demons recognize that this is the Son of God. And we get the strong impression that they would not have wasted their time debating these laws with Christ. They would have been terrified to do so. And so there's a kind of dagger that Mark turns in our own hearts. Is my fear of God, is your fear of God, at least greater than that demonstrated by these agents of pure evil? We'll summarize. By far the most important point of what Mark has said throughout our reading today is that he's once again told us that Jesus is piling on his unique claims. He's Lord of the Sabbath, for example. He's the one who gets to weigh how the law should be used. He's the one who gave the law, he implies. Everything in his ministry is about Jesus. It's not about a moral code. That describes the life that we will enjoy if we come to Jesus, the point of his testimony. And not only does Jesus point everything back to himself, because he will be salvation and our allegiance to him will be what saves us, but also because his ministry is entirely about the Father, and he is the only complete expression of the Father on this earth. He himself embodies the fullest testimony we could hope for of the Father we claim. Secondarily, and this also shows God's character, he does continue to press the real meaning of the law. God gives his instruction. Jesus, we are to conclude from his message. God gives his instructions so we have direction if we're hungry for life. He gives instructions so we can heal and not keep wounding ourselves. He gives us instructions so we can find harmony together. He gives instruction to bring life. And the law of Christ describes life to a people trying to find it. And the irony here is that the law of the gospel that is given to us is itself not legalistic. It's natural, it's nurturing, it's inescapably true and wise. I'll invite our worship team back up and we can close in prayer. Father, help us with this thing that we struggle against so fiercely. You have described life to us. And day after day, we treat ourselves as the measure of life instead of what you've described. We pat ourselves on the back. We comfort ourselves even while fragrantly abusing you, flagrantly ignoring your instruction. Father, I pray you'd give us the clarity today to have a wisdom and purity greater than the Pharisees. A righteousness that measures ourselves by what you've described and eagerly pursues your life instead of merely favoring ourselves. Put in us this fear of God that leads to life. And Lord, we thank you that Christ has revealed himself as our salvation and the radiance of your eternal life. Help us to walk in this, in Christ's name. Amen.